through for us. And last week, David spoke on the topic of anxiety, and apparently there were a lot of hits on the internet for that topic. And I'm feeling a bit of anxiety today because his was so short and mine's going to be much longer. So I hope that you bear with me. And I trust that Ali and Jake will be taking notes and be able to tell me what the message was about. So our main text for this morning, as Jerry has already read it for us, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. But again, before we begin, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning. We are thankful that we have the Word of God in our hands and that it is airproof, that every word of it is God-inspired and God-breathed and preserved for us this day. Help us to understand the text before us and cause Thy Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding and put into practice what we learn here this morning. For we ask it in our Savior's name and for His glory. Amen. I've chosen for our topic this morning the topic concerning spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, and we will use as our main text chapter 12 of the first book of Corinthians. If you recall in our last examination of this first epistle to the Corinthians, we looked at chapter 11 and the Apostle Paul's instructions concerning the proper practice at the Lord's table after he had expounded the truth of headship, which is symbolically represented by the veiled covering of the woman's head and the unveiled or uncovered head of the man. And as I always urge you, if you have missed that message, I would recommend that you reread the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Corinthians, because in that block of chapters, we are given important commandments of the Lord concerning the correct practice of worship in the New Testament church. If we ignore what the Lord says in those chapters, then we do so at our own peril. The Lord is not interested in much noise and activity, but rather in a heartfelt obedience to His word. Let's not forget that precious conversation between our Lord and the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the thrust of that statement is this: that only those who have been genuinely converted by the Spirit of God and are what the Bible calls Christians are capable of worshiping God, because the first requirement is that they must worship God in spirit. That is, they must allow the Spirit of God who indwells them to move their own spirit to the proper state of mind and their heart to the proper place of submission to the Word of God, so that the soul can then express its most sincere accolades of praise and thanksgivings and sincere expressions of awe for His person, His work, and for all of His divine attributes. But if all this is not done according to the truth of His word, then it is not done to the glory of God, but rather to the glory of man. Oh, dearly beloved, do you see the tragic state of our worship today in the so-called churches of God? There is much activity, there is much noise, and there is much ministry, but there is very little worship in spirit and in truth. And so it behooves us as believers in his word to be vigilant and to be careful to do the things that God says in the way that God says, rather than man's way. In the opening three verses of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Paul turns now from his teaching on proper practice at the Lord's table in chapter 11 to the topic of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He begins by reminding the Corinthian believers that they were Gentiles before they were converted by the Spirit of God upon hearing the gospel. Now, this indeed is very important here. Please notice that there are only two distinctions of people before conversion. One is either born a Jew or one is born a Gentile. There is no other class. The Jews, as we are told in Scripture, were a chosen people. They were distinguished from the rest of humanity by God's favor. To them was given the knowledge and the worship of the one true God in the form of the Holy Scriptures. But the rest of the world, the Gentiles, they were all strangers to the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. And in that sense, they were without God, as we are told in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Therefore, as Gentiles and without God, they were left to their own devices, and as such, they were easily deceived concerning spiritual things. They were easily, if you like, misled into worshiping idols. They became slaves to idolatry. They were products of the world's philosophy. They were in bondage and captives of the prince of this world. But then when they heard the gospel of Christ preached by the Apostle Paul, they believed and they were converted. And so it was primarily through Paul's preaching that this little church was formed. We can read about its formation in Acts 18, 1-11 for more details. And as such, Paul remembers their former state. He reminds them what they were before their conversion. They were idolaters. They were slaves to the prince of this world. They were without wisdom of God. But now as Christians, they needed to be taught spiritual truths so that they could grow in the grace and the knowledge of their Savior. He wishes to impress upon them in the third verse of this chapter a very vital truth, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, at first glance, we may have trouble with this statement. How can that be a test of the Spirit's control or a test of one's conversion? Do not even the cults and the false religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses call Jesus the Lord? You see, the problem with idolatry and false religions is that they too have people in them that are sometimes endowed with certain spiritual gifts and spiritual powers. Satan is the great master at counterfeiting spiritual gifts. We must never forget the magicians of Egypt, who were able to some extent duplicate similar miracles as Moses. Their rods also turned into snakes, Exodus 7:12. They could also turn water into blood, Exodus 7:22. And they could also conjure up frogs from out of nowhere, Exodus 8:7. So whenever and wherever spiritual gifts or powers are given, they must be carefully discerned whether they be of God or not, because the ungodly can also exercise spiritual powers. And so Paul gives them this reminder or caution as a test. He says, remember that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. No true believer can blaspheme the name of Jesus as an impostor and disown him by renouncing him and depriving him of his rightful place in one's life. Secondly, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. To own this truth before the world and to maintain it to the death and live under its influence cannot be done without the leading of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Christ his Lord with a believing heart that is obedient to his word and be dependent on him unless that man's faith in Christ was brought about by the Spirit of God. No man can believe all that the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus, such as the virgin birth, his deity, his work on Calvary, his return for the church, etc., unless the Spirit of God is in control of the man, teaching him all truth and witnessing to him of Christ. And so in that sense, only the one who is born again of the Spirit of God is able to confess that Jesus is the Lord. Having thus set those thoughts before the Corinthian believers, Paul now attempts to expound the truth concerning spiritual gifts by correct teaching and correct doctrine. Correct practice of worship will follow. Truth always exposes error and false doctrine. We must never forget that truth unites the church, but error and incorrect practice always divides it. I'm going to repeat that. Truth unites the church, but error and incorrect practice always divides it. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, writes Paul in verse 4. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Before the Apostle Paul identifies the various spiritual gifts that God bestows upon his church, he must first clarify these four basic fundamentals or facts. Number one, there are diversities of gifts. That is, there is a great number and a variety of gifts, but it is the same Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who is responsible for giving them in the first place. Secondly, there are differences of administration or different ways of managing these gifts, but it is the same Lord who directs their administration or management. Three, there are diversities of operation or a variety of uses, but that it is the same God who works these gifts in the lives of the believers. Number four, These gifts manifest or reveal the presence of the Spirit of God at work. But there is a caution here. It is not given for show. It is not given so that the individual might draw attention to himself or be puffed up, but rather that the church, the members, the individual members of the whole body might be edified, encouraged, and blessed. They are given for the salvation of sinners and for the edification of the saints, and not for the gratification of self, as we shall see in the next few chapters. Now, the apostle proceeds to identify the gifts which God has bestowed upon the church in verse 8. Again, we must remember that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And everything that he was taught about the church of God, he was taught by Christ himself, as we have already mentioned several times before in 1 Corinthians 11:23. It therefore behooves us to accept the teaching as authoritative and not, as some may belittle it, by calling it merely Pauline doctrine. He writes in verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." There are 9 specific gifts listed here in these 4 verses by the Apostle Paul, and we may, if you like, divide them into 2 major categories. 1, teaching gifts, and 2, sign gifts. But these are not the only gifts recorded for us in Scripture, which God had bestowed upon the early church. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, we read the following: "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." If we read these passages carefully, we will notice that the gifts mentioned here are gifted men. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." There are 5 listed here, 2 of which no longer exist today: apostles and prophets. Only the latter 3 remain and will be necessary until the Lord's return. And why might that be? Well, I'm glad you asked. The first thing that we need to observe here is that these gifted men were called to certain offices. Paul, who was an apostle, held the office of an apostle, and as such, he gave it much respect because it was ordained of God. In Romans 11:13, Paul confesses, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So all of the above are offices ordained of God. so too are the offices of elder and deacon. And each officer who occupies the office must demonstrate the necessary requirements before he is to occupy that office. In each case, it is God who calls and God who equips. Men cannot prepare or equip themselves. Men cannot go to seminary and come out as an evangelist or as a pastor or as a teacher, etc., no more today than they could in the days of old. No prophet of God or apostle of God ever got his credentials from Bible school or a synagogue, but rather from God himself. God calls, God chooses, God equips, and God uses. The apostles of Christ were ordained and authorized by Christ himself. Now, unfortunately, today, there are those who call themselves apostles and prophets, such as in the Apostolic Church and in the Mormon Church. But they are no such thing. They are what the Bible calls false apostles and false prophets. And the Bible also says that they would be quite numerous in the latter days. Matthew 24:11. An apostle in the New Testament church had at least three irrefutable qualifications. Number one, he was personally chosen by Christ himself to that office. Number two, he was powerfully endowed with supernatural spiritual gifts to authenticate that office, such as the gift of miracles. He could raise the dead, as Paul did in Acts 20:9-12. The young man Eutychus, you remember him who was listening and fell dead, and Paul raised him back up to life? Or as the apostle Peter did, raising Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9:40-41. The apostles could heal at will, and the healing was instant and permanent, as in the case of Peter healing the paralytic in Acts 3:1-9. And three, or the third point, each apostle ordained of God had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Savior. Today, we have no need of this office because of the canon of Scripture is completed. We have the complete revelation of God in what we call the Holy Bible. There is no more need of prophets or apostles. The Scriptures alone are our sole authority for spiritual practice. In the Old Testament, God sent prophets to Israel to reveal truths about himself, about his will, his person, etc., because the Old Testament scriptures were still in the process of being completed. But then there were many false prophets. And the test for whether a prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet is found in Deuteronomy 13:1-5 and Deuteronomy 18:20-22. In short, if that prophet made one false prophecy, he was then to be put to death. Now, can you imagine if we followed that practice today? There would be very few false prophets in the church. But now, since we have the completed canon of Scripture, there is no more revelation to be given. God has spoken to us finally by his Son, we are told in Hebrews 1:2. However, the office of the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher are still in effect today and will remain so until the Lord's return. The Apostle Paul explains to us in Ephesians 4:12-13 the reason why these gifted men are given to the church. For the perfecting of the saints, that is, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God gifted certain men, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the maturing of the Christian and for his or her edification, so that each member, as he or she grows in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, can all one day come into the unity of the faith. In other words, so that someday our knowledge and understanding of the things of Christ will be up to par with everyone else. Only then can we be united in the faith. It is extremely difficult to be united if we all believe different things or don't know what we believe or ought to believe. That is the purpose of the teaching gifts and the teaching offices. The evangelist reaches the unsaved with the message of salvation. He has been given an extraordinary ability to do this. The pastor cares for the flock and their needs. He has been given an extraordinary ability and a caring heart to fulfill this role. The teacher expounds and the preacher preaches the riches of grace and the unspeakable beauties of the character, works, and deity of Christ for the edification, admonition, and the building up of the faith of the sheep. When they preach or teach the word of God, the Spirit of God takes that word and convicts and convinces the soul of sin and the need of repentance and does the work of reconciliation in one soul and so on. These extraordinary gifts cannot be conferred upon men by other men, only by God himself. But returning to our main text in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11, we see a different category of gifts from that of Ephesians 4, 11. We see, for instance, again, some gifts that have passed away because they have served their purpose, and others which still remain today because they have not yet fulfilled their purpose. It's a wonderful comfort to have the completed, inerrant, divinely preserved Word of God in our hands today. For in it we have all that we need for the ministry of reconciliation. Unfortunately today, much of the confusion and dissension in the churches has been caused by false teachers and false prophets who have made merchandise of the people by teaching falsehoods, by denying the Lord who bought them, and denying God's ability to divinely preserve his word for us today. A proliferation of distorted versions of the scriptures have done irreparable damage to the unity of the faith and the well-being of the flock. The rapid acceleration in departure from scriptures has destroyed the faith of multitudes, most of which were only babes in Christ to begin with. Dearly beloved, our loving Savior is not pleased with what has been happening. He is not amused by those who profess to know him, but deny him access into their midst. His delight, the scriptures tell us in Psalm 147:11, is in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And Jeremiah 9:24, but let him that glorieth in glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Notice, please, again in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11, that it is the Spirit of God who bestows these gifts and equips the church. Eight times the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that it is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God who endows them with these gifts, and that it is that self-same Spirit of God who decides which gift to give and to whom. Oh, if only we would take the Word of God more seriously. So much confusion and error and hardship could be avoided. Dearly beloved, so many or too many so-called Christians have taken upon themselves the task of rewriting God's word through false teaching and through their erroneous teaching gifts. It is God who decides, not the believer, as to which gift will be given and to whom. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. It brings me back to my days of youth when I was first saved. I was taught by the charismatics that the only way you can be certain that you are really born again is if you manifest the gift of speaking in tongues. I spent hours on my knees in the middle of the night praying that God would give me the gift of tongues. But instead, a funny thing happened. He spoke to me in a small, still voice, in just a flash. It wasn't an audible voice. Study the word. 5 years later, I understood that it is not for me, that I cannot go to God and tell him which gift I want or I need. And that cleared it up. So what was the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge in verse 8? These are not easy gifts to describe in simple words. The word of knowledge has to do with that special ability to see or to have insight into the Holy Scriptures, to understand or have knowledge of the mysteries, the types, and the histories of the Old Testament. The gift of knowledge is given to those who earnestly study the Word of God in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You see, everyone, when he or she comes to Christ and is born again of the Spirit of God, is given a special spiritual gift or gifts. But sometimes that gift is latent or asleep, and it has to be awakened or developed before it can be manifested in its fullness in the life of the believer. No one who becomes a Christian is automatically endowed with the knowledge of Scripture. He or she has to study diligently, daily, and be determined to learn. We must study to show ourselves approved of God. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, some of these teaching gifts begin to manifest themselves more evidently. But then there is the gift of wisdom. This is that special ability or gift to use what God has revealed to us in a way that blesses others. One great preacher of the word once put it this way: the gift of wisdom is the ability to use the word of God wisely so that you will edify people and build them up instead of driving them away from you. Then we come to the gift of faith in verse 9. Now this gift is an extraordinary faith. It is not that faith that all believers have in their Savior for their salvation. It is that faith that moves mountains. It is that faith that George Mueller had. It is that faith that is certain of the impossible and dares to trust in it even against hopeless odds. Hudson Taylor, the missionary, had this type of faith. But not all missionaries have this special gift. Some venture out in the mission field and make shipwreck of their profession because they were not called of God to do this work. This faith is a special kind of faith given to do a special kind of work. We do not get this type of faith by asking for it. It is God who decides and gives accordingly. Also, in that same verse, verse 9, we see that to another is given the gifts of healing. Again, this was given only to some for only a special time. The gifts of healing were indiscriminate. The one who had the gifts of healing could heal anyone, believer or unbeliever, anytime, anywhere. And it was instant and permanent. The apostles had this gift. Peter healed the paralytic in Acts 3:11. In Acts 28:8 to 9, the apostle Paul, while on the island of Melita, after being shipwrecked, was bitten by a venomous viper and had no ill effects. He later healed the father of Publius, who was dying of a fever and an influx of blood. Later, others from the island came to him with all sorts of diseases, and they were all healed, all to a man. There is no record of any sickness, any disease, or any infirmity that could not be healed instantly and completely by those with this gift. And nowhere in Scripture in the New Testament do we find anyone other than the apostles who had this gift. It was given to them to authenticate their message. It was a new dispensation. It was now the dispensation of grace or the church age. And God was calling out a people for himself, the church. Therefore, his messengers, the apostles, were authenticated with marvelous sign gifts, such as the gift of healings, the gift of miracles, the gift of tongues. Through these gifts, people could see the miraculous power of God at work. We read about these events in Acts 5:12 to 16. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. You understand what that little statement is saying? No man dared to join himself to them as a bona fide apostle or a prophet of God because he did not have those gifts. And believers were the more added to the church, to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. But as the canon of Scripture was being completed, these gifts were also being removed. Paul, in later years, could no longer heal in this manner. He writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Then in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writes to Timothy, who was sick, and Paul was unable to heal him, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Timothy had a stomach disorder Water aggravated it because of the bacteria in the water. But wine properly processed, I'm sorry, but I have to say this was not the kind of wine that we drink today. This, however, was not the one in the liquor state. That is intoxicating wine. It contains alcohol. The wine which was recommended to Timothy was not intoxicating wine, nor did it have the alcohol. There is nothing more painful, excruciating pain to a stomach that's got ulcers than alcohol or acidic beverages. So it was not the kind of wine which our modern society now produces. Now, though there are those who today claim that they have the biblical gifts of healing. I'm sure if you turn on the television, you'll know who they are. Don't believe it. It is not the biblical gifts of healing. This gift, if one had it today, would be able to empty our hospitals and our psychiatric wards of all their patients instantly and permanently and without charge. That gift is no longer in operation today. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We do not need any further authorization or authentication of the message being proclaimed. Does that mean then that God does not heal today? By no means. God can, and God does heal today. When and where and whomever he chooses. But it is God who decides whom, when, and how. Be not deceived by those who claim to have this gift and hold healing ministries as their focus. The church has not been commissioned to do anything other than to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to preach Christ crucified. Our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are to go to the unsaved and to reconcile them to God. In some cases, God brings them right to our doorstep, as he did those two young ladies from the Jehovah's Witness Church to our door a couple of days ago. But they refused to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such are now without hope and will face a Christless eternity. Well, I can see our time is again fleeting, but perhaps next time, Lord willing, we can tackle the rest of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But now, as always, before I step down from this platform, I must ask you this. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you genuinely saved? What evidence is there that you are? And how are you serving the Lord through your spiritual gift? A few weeks ago, our brother Chris Lee gave a very powerful message on the roles of Christianity. In it, he outlined the five major roles we each have. One of them was that we are to be servants, both of Christ and of one another. How are you serving Christ? How am I serving Christ? Oh, I trust that each one of us here this morning can clearly identify the ministry that we each have. And if we can't, might I urge you then to seek the Lord in respect of this particular gift that you may have? Because if you don't use your gift for his glory, then you will be deprived of one of the greatest joys available to Christians. That is the joy of servanthood. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that it contains the truth, and Thy Son has taught that if we know the truth, it shall make us free. Help us, Lord, to study this book diligently, daily, so that we may reach out to those that are still lost and dying. And Father, we understand that we don't need to have the gift of teaching or being a pastor or an evangelist to witness to our family, to witness to our neighbors or the stranger that may come knocking on our door. We just have to have a heart for the souls of those that are lost. Give us such a heart, we pray. Now we ask thee to part us with thy blessing. Keep us from sin, and if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us together round his table next Lord's Day. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory.